The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, it's a sweet thing as a church thinking about the topic of worship. It's hard to overestimate the value of worship. In fact, it's not just worship in song, it's worship in life. It's the total response of who we are to the what's revealed to us about who God is, responding to God. And we've been thinking about this topic of worship in the book of Psalms, and we've thought through various seasons of life in which worship manifests. Sometimes it comes out as thanksgiving, and sometimes it comes out as lament. Sometimes it comes out with great joy, and other times it comes out through petition in times of need. And that's where we're at this morning, is worship through petition, through asking God for help. We're in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and the prayer of David is given here to help us know what it looks like to worship the Lord and pray in times of need. So if you would turn to Psalm 86, and then out of respect for God's word, please stand and we'll read beginning in verse 1. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call to you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they don't set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give me your strength, or strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. Please be seated and pray with me. Father, please help us. Help us to draw near to you in times of need with confidence. And even this morning, there are some with great, great need. Help them. Help us to draw near to you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was an evening talk show segment. The host would leave the studio to walk the streets and test Bible literacy. The results were highly unflattering. One person couldn't name a single apostle, but had no problem listing off the Beatles. The host asked someone, who was swallowed by a great fish? And the response, Pinocchio. When he told people a name, one of the Ten Commandments, here was the most popular answer. God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. It's a statement that proved to be quite popular in America in polls through the 90s and 2000s. One researcher found that 75% of Americans agreed with that statement, along with over 60% of what he called born-again Christians. Elsewhere, it was claimed that over 75 American teenagers believed it was the central message of the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. Now, there's a basic principle that God rewards hard work, but this statement's clearly come to convey far more than simple work ethic. Many people use this phrase to mean that when God decides whom he's going to help, he goes to those hard at work saving themselves. According to this statement, the best source of help comes from within. When taken like that, this message is certainly not one of the Ten Commandments, and it's not even in the Bible. It certainly proves to be the farthest thing from the central message. Think about the popularity of the statement, but God's word teaches something entirely different. The good news that God offers is not about human diligence. The good news God offers is about divine grace. The Bible is a unified story that's far less about what we need to do and far more about what God has already done. That is why the news is good. It's a message that throughout all of Scripture is found, and here especially in Psalm 86, the essence of which is this: God is not one who helps those who help themselves. He's a God who helps those who cannot help themselves. That is a message that brings real hope. God is a God who helps those who can't help themselves. Because in this life, there most certainly are times in which we face deep need, desperate need, moments that come in all sorts of forms, whether we're overlooked by our own family, or maybe we're burdened with just menial work. Maybe we suffer seasons of loneliness, uninvited to important gatherings, or maybe some have experienced the pain of war. Some have suffered the loss of spouses. Some are racked with guilt. Some suffered domestic crisis, even blended family rivalries, even their own children fighting and even abusing one another. Some have lost newborns. Some have been betrayed by their own family. Others victims of great jealousy. Others just carry a heavy burden of leadership, the weight of a nation on their shoulders. Some face the nightmare of having made bad decisions that lead to tragedies, sometimes even the thousands of lives. It's hard to imagine all these times of desperate need. And yet what's harder to fathom is that one man experienced all of those in his life. A man named David. Here's a man who understands desperate need. And through him, God recorded a prayer here found. This is the only prayer of David found in the book 3 of the Psalms, and it's a prayer for those in times of desperate need. A prayer that teaches us how to get help. And I don't know exactly what season of need that you are in, but I know who does. And this is a prayer that he's given to us. It's what we call petition, asking God for help. Worship is great when times are good, but how do we still worship in times of need? The answer lies not in trying to help ourselves. It is found in sensing our need and petitioning help from God. We're going to look at how to worship God through petition and the ways that we talk to him in time of need. And this prayer unfolds in four movements, in a sense. It's a common poetic structure that is somewhat like the statement, if you've heard, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. It's sort of like an X where it moves its way toward the center of the psalm, and X marks the spot in verse 11. That's sort of the key message, and then it repeats itself on the way back out. And so as we look at the psalm, we're going to see the parallels, how the start relates to the end, how subsequent sections correspond and the inner segments match, but the middle stands alone, and that's where we'll finish our time this morning. But we begin with the bookends, the beginning and the end, and we'll ask God for help. We ask God for help. When we say ask, we're just talking about prayer, talking to God, and it's one of the simplest steps that far too often goes untaken in times of need. We just don't express our need. And the first way to interact with the Lord in times of need is to ask him for help. And you see in verses 1 through 4 where it starts, David expresses his need. In verse 1, he says, "Incline your ear, O Yahweh, answer me, for I'm poor and needy." And he follows through verse 4 all the way with just these appeals for God's help. And you see that echoed back again in verses 16 and 17, especially 16. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength, save." You see repeated appeals for God's help. I think my brother was maybe three at the time, two. We were watching TV in one room and he was in the other. And as we're watching, we started to hear these echoes coming from the room, and we listened closely, and my mom could hear him. You hear him saying, "Somebody help the boy. Somebody help the boy." Like, what is going on over this? Somebody help the boy. And mom goes around, and we come and find that he had leaned over the toy chest to try to get a toy and somehow had found himself teetering on the edge and couldn't go forward or backward and was just saying, "Somebody help the boy." It was a time of need for the little guy. It was interesting. He couldn't really express it in a real dynamic way. You know, for whatever reason, he just was able to say, "Somebody help the boy." And in times of need, sometimes we don't have a lot of articulate words. We're just crying out, "Somebody help me." But it's good to take a moment and look at what David says and see how he cries to God for help. And we can see that David, he sort of portrays for us, we can learn from David what to ask for and how to ask. Let's look at first what to ask for, the kinds of petitions that we can voice, what we can ask for. And there's at least 15 petitions in the psalm total, but I think here there's some repeated, and so we'll just look at six that we can voice. First, you can ask God for attention. You can ask God for attention. You see him ask in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Yahweh." And that's repeated in verse 16, "Turn to me." He's asking God to listen, to listen. And it's interesting because we know God is everywhere. We know that he hears everything. And yet David is asking him to incline his ear. We know God doesn't have a physical ear that needs to be turned to better understand. So what is David asking for? He's asking God for a particular kind of listening. See, God hears everything, but sometimes he listens with favor, with a particular favor for his own people. And that's why David speaks to God with his name, O Yahweh. There's a personal relationship that he has with God, and he's appealing to God to listen to him with favor, to listen to him particularly, to give regard. And we recognize that this is an okay prayer to ask, to appeal to God. But we know that there are things that we can do that can hinder the favor with which God listens, in the sense that if we're not in right relationship with him or with people, that kind of ear is not turned toward us in the same way. Let me give you an example. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter's talking to husbands, and he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Be in right relationship with them." And the reason he gives is so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a sense in which when we abandon what God has told us and we don't listen to him, where the listening, favoring ear of God, our voices are hindered from reaching. He hears us, but there's a sense in which God is asking something of us. And David, he's acknowledging that, look, I need your favor. I'm in such need. He's appealing to God for attention, and he's appealing to God to listen with favor for a particular kind of attention. And he asks God, this is what he is desiring, he's seeking, is action. Action. He asks God to not just listen, but to answer in verse 1. He says, "Answer me." More specifically, in verse 17, he says, "Show me a sign of your favor. Show me a sign of your favor that we're in right relationship. I want to see a sign of your favor." He's asking God to act, some evidence that they are still together, that this relationship that he has with this God that makes promises, that it still exists. He's asking God to act. He also asks for protection. For protection, he says, "God, preserve my life. Don't let me die. Keep me alive." Protection for God to spare him. And that's going to manifest through forth salvation. Salvation, he says, "God, save your servant." And in verse 16, "Save the son of your maid servant." Acknowledging, look, God is the master. I am your servant. I belong to you. And even the son of a maid servant, I wasn't born outside. I'm inside this household. And I belong to you forever. He appeals to that relationship. God, save me. And fifth, he asks for compassion for compassion. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, in verse 3. And again in verse 16, be gracious to me. He asks for grace, for grace. God's undeserved kindness. Perhaps the most important word in this psalm. The Hebrew word for root for that word grace is Hanan. It's where we get the name Hannah. It's actually why probably a lot of families name their daughters Hannah Grace. Grace is what David seeks. It's the help he needs, God's compassion. And six, we'll say this. He asks for revitalization. Revitalization, which just means he needs fresh life. He needs to be revived. He needs to be encouraged. He says in verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. His innermost being, his soul. God, gladden my soul. And in verse 16, he says, give strength to your servant. Gladden me, strengthen me. I need you not just to save me, but revive me, not just in body, but in spirit. God, I want to have joy again, to be glad again. Encourage me. This is what we can ask for when we ask God to help, the petitions we can voice. But we can learn from David too how to ask. You see the postures we can embrace. The postures we can embrace. In the same verses, there are these requests that David makes, but there's also reasons that they're interwoven throughout. And you can see how he's asking. First, he asks from a position, he embraces the posture of neediness in verse 1. He says, look, God, listen to me, for I am poor and needy. I'm poor and needy. He tells God honestly how he feels. It's a phrase just used to explain, I am weak, I am not enough on my own, I need help. That's a posture to embrace of neediness. Second, of faithfulness. He not only tells God honestly how he feels, but he tells God sincerely who he is. In verse 2, he says, for I am godly. Godly. And he's not claiming here to be sinless. He's claiming to be loyally devoted to God. That there's a line in the sand, and I choose to be on your side. I am yours, given to you. I long to be faithful to you. Third, he expresses that even stronger with allegiance, belonging to God. He now tells God earnestly in whom he trusts in verse 2. He says, save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. He breaks the rhythm here and just blurts out, you're my God. I'm with you. Full allegiance, a cry of devotion. And fourth, persistence. You can tell God relentlessly whom you await. Relentlessly whom you await. You see there in verse 3, he says, for to you do I cry all the day. All the day. Consistent, incessant crying. You know who's really good about embracing that posture of persistence? Two-year-olds. Yeah, most mornings our two-year-old, she just kind of gets up a little bit before everybody else. And then it starts, right? Mom. Mom. Mom, mom, mommy, mommy awake, mommy sleeping, mommy coming. Dad, dad, daddy awake, daddy sleeping, daddy coming, daddy. Then the combo, mom, dad, daddy, mommy. And if you're trying to get some extra sleep on a Saturday morning, I can tell you a very ineffective strategy will be to test her persistence. There's no doubt that she could cry out all the day. She knows how to tell us relentlessly whom she awaits. And you think about your Heavenly Father. There is a posture of persistence that we can embrace. And fifth, reliance. Reliance. We can tell God resolutely in whom we hope. He says, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I lift up my soul. Embracing this posture of complete reliance, trusting his master. He acknowledges he cannot heal his own soul. When we have something special to us, it's hard to trust it to someone else, whether it's a child with a toy that's broken, or maybe you have a phone or a computer or a car, and we try to fix it ourselves, but eventually there's a time when we have to rely on someone else, and we give it up, and we say, I can't fix it. And there's a recognition that David says, look, I can't even, when it comes to my own soul, as precious as it is, I can't fix it. I lift it up to you. Complete reliance. And last, we can do so with hopefulness. we can tell God respectfully what's at stake and what we hope for. And in verse 17, you see a little more detail on what David's asking for, action from God, for a sign. And the petition here is one that's hopeful. He says, he wants the sign of verse 17, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. He's hopeful that God will act, and that God will show a sign of favor, that he is a God who keeps his promises, and that David belongs to him. He wants this sign for who to see? He wants to see God's favor, but he also wants who to see? His enemies. He wants them to see and recognize who his God is and to give glory to his God. David is hopeful that God will receive the glory, that this is about him and that God's glory is at stake, and he embraces that posture of hopefulness. And we see here through David, there's these two realizations of what David prays for and how he prays, this asking that helps us recognize that God likes it when his people ask him for help. It's not a drudgery to him, it's a delight. He loves to help those who cannot help themselves. It's who he is. He's a God who hears. All through scripture we see he hears Hagar out in the wilderness with Ishmael. He hears requests from Abraham, from his people in Egypt, from Moses or Joshua, or through the judges, or from his prophets or those in exile. He hears the people, even as they pray with Zechariah the temple, that he is a God who not only hears, but he answers and he acts and he sends his son to meet his people in their most desperate need. That this God came as Jesus. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray to a loving heavenly Father who already knows what we need before we ask, to voice our petitions, but to do so believing that he will answer. And the very reason that we can believe that will happen with confidence and hope is because Jesus proved and guaranteed God's willingness to love and care for his people in relationship through his death on the cross. And he rose again victorious. In Jesus, we can ask God for help and we can be comforted. Second, not only ask God for help, but share what you face. Share what you face. What the difficulties are, what's hard, what's happening, what's causing your need. And you see David mention what he faces on those two ends again. He talks about the help he requires in verse 7. He faces first a day of trouble, and then in verse 14 and 15, he says that there are insolent men who have risen up against him. He's facing both times of trouble and also times of attack, that he is experiencing these kinds of problems, and he's sharing them with God. But in both sections, as David voices and shares those problems he faces, he also states the promises that he trusts. And they're both coupled in verse 5 and 15 with very similar statements here where it says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." In verse 15, "You, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." He's sharing what God what he faces with God, but he's doing that because he trusts the promises of who God is. And that motivates him to share. One of the more popular novels in the last decades or so was J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King. And there, in this novel, there's this steward who's in charge of a city and he's trying to defend it, but he sends his son out to go help defend an outer city and it's overrun with enemies. The son returns and shares, "Hey, look, this is what I face. This is what's going on." And Denethor doesn't want to hear it. He's displeased, no compassion. He just charges him to go and keep fighting the war and sends him to certain death. And when we think of God like that kind of a ruler, like a disapproving, pitiless father who doesn't care about what he faces or what we face and just sends us back into life, then of course we're hesitant to share what we face. We don't want to voice what we're going through. But David is able to share what he faces because he knows the promises he can trust and who God is. And look at what he shares about these promises of God. This is why he can share. You see first of who God is. He says that, "God, you are good. You are good." What David has in mind here in both 5 and 15 is one of the highest points in the Bible that came before him. When Moses was on the mountain, and when God revealed himself to Moses and shared in Exodus 34:6, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's a core promise of who God is that David is reaching back to and holding on to. And so he says, look, I can trust you because you are good. We can trust in God's goodness, that he does what's right and even is kind. But not only his goodness, you say, okay, God's good, that's fine, but I don't really deserve his goodness. What if I sin? Well, we can trust in God's forgiveness, his forgiveness. He says, you're forgiving. And again in verse 15, he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And gracious, he's kind, even to sinners. God is a God who is forgiving. You say, well, but what if he decides like he's done enough, you know? I mean, why would he keep loving a sinner like me? We can trust in God's steadfastness. Steadfastness in verse 5. He's abounding in steadfast love. I mean, he doesn't run out. He's got more than enough, overflowing in steadfast love. That's his loyal, covenant, promised love, his relationship love. He's got tons of it, and it's steadfast. You say, well, maybe that's for some people, but certainly not for me. I mean, I don't even want to love me. No way God loves me. Look at his willingness in verse 5. Who does this God extend his goodness, forgiveness, and steadfastness to? To all who call upon you. All who call upon you. Anyone who would cry out to God, he's willing to extend this kind of love. You say, well, what if I've messed up too many times? Too many mistakes. I've spent it all. Look at his patience. His patience in verse 15. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. The word picture there is that God, he doesn't have a short fuse. The word actually is looking at people who have a short fuse or short temper, that they're short nostriled, as it were, and like a bull, they start to get angry, and God is long nostriled, long fused, slow to anger. This is God's patience. And you say, well, what if he changes his mind? What if he decides to give up because I'm not worth it? Well, you can trust God's faithfulness. His faithfulness. He's a God of verse 15, faithfulness. It's the same word translated later as truth. He's consistent and stable. He doesn't waver. This is the kind of God that he is. And when God asks us to share what we face, he's not afraid for us to dump all of our problems on the scale as if it's going to overwhelm him. We can dump all of those problems on the scale, and he loves it. Are you sure there's anything more you're facing? Well, also this, God. Anything more? Also this, God. This may be too much for you. And then you just put his promise and who he is on the other side on the scale. Whoosh. He loves to show he is far more powerful than our problems. God loves it when we share what we face, because he loves to help those who cannot help themselves. And he is eager to hear. This is the God who is so loving and caring that he came and extended that grace personally in relationship and proved who he was in kindness to the person of Jesus Christ. And through him, God has lavished upon us that glorious grace in richness. And it's he who promised and said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Willing to extend that grace. Because of Jesus, we can share what we face. We can share. We can ask him for help. We can share what we face. Third, we praise who God is. We praise who God is. We honor and respect and admire and worship God. We don't take our eyes off of God's greatness when the need is high. That's when we draw near and engage deeper. You can see that in verses 8 through 10. Where he starts to describe who God is, and it's paralleled in verses 12 and 13, where he gives thanks to God for who he is. And this is why God is so worthy of his focus. You think about the kinds of people that receive praise in our world. There are individuals, musicians, athletes, politicians, there's performers or entrepreneurs, they receive great praise, but it's interesting to watch over time how it fades. And you may have the same boy band that receives the praise of young girls in middle school, suddenly they don't seem so great in college. And the praise starts to fade, and as you watch people make mistakes and you see people start to fail, the praise starts to dissipate. And we realize people don't merit the hype that we heap on them. You see here, God, you never have to praise him and then fear you'll regret it. He merits every cry of praise that he receives. He will always be worthy of that honor, always worthy of that praise. And you can see the divine person that we can honor, who it is that we praise. And here's just a few reminders of who God is, the realities of God's person that stand out. First, this God, he is real. He is real, verse 8. He's a God who is distinct from all the other fake gods. He says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. You are real. He's distinct. He's also powerful. Powerful. See, it would be one thing if God's real but insignificant, but he's not. He's real. Yahweh is powerful. He says, all the nations you have made, your creator, shall come to you and worship before you, and they'll glorify your name. They'll recognize you alone are God and that you alone have power. He is a dominant God. And he merits our praise not only because he's real and powerful, but he's wonderful. He's wonderful. You see that God is a God who is dynamic. He does the impossible. He works miracles in verse 10. You're great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. He stands out and he is valuable. He's a God who is deserving. Deserving in verse 12. He says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. I'm consumed with who you are. I glorify your name forever because of God's value. He appreciates who God is. And here's what's special. In verse 13, you see that Yahweh is a God who is personal. Personal. David says, great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. All this praise matters because it's personal. David has experienced this God. And the love and deliverance that define who Yahweh is, they describe what David has. So David gives God praise. He realizes we praise who God is because he's really good at helping those in need. And that's why he loves to help those who cannot help themselves. It shows how amazing he is. And he proved that through coming. And we see Jesus as the image of the invisible God, who is the answer of all of God's prophecies, who wielded power over sickness, over weather, over demons, performed wonderful miracles, a God who was so real, he was in the flesh that we could see, and he proved himself valuable so much that a woman would pour her most precious alabaster jar of perfume on his feet just for his burial, and a God who proved himself to be personal here, revealing God as the God-man who died and rose to life, and who offers that kind of relationship to us even now. This is a God we can praise. A God we can praise. Fourth, we seek what he wants. We seek what he wants. When we say seek, we're talking about the end that we pursue, the aim that we're after. And here's what David is seeking, and we see it in the very heart of the psalm in verse 11. Here's what God's grace is building toward, what David asks for. He says, teach me your way, O Yahweh, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. What David wants most is to want what God wants. He wants to want what God wants, and he asks for help to do that. He wants to understand and to know first God's way. This is the emphasis that he pursues. He wants to know God's way, to discover God's way. Teach it to me, Lord. Help me to accurately know your way. And the reason why is because he wants to walk in God's truth. to walk in God's truth. He wants to discover God's way so he can commit to God's truth, that he can be faithful to what God desires. He wants right understanding so that he can experience right living. Teach me your way that I can walk in your truth. And then it moves toward what his cry is that he would be consumed with God's name. Consumed with God's name. Unite my heart. All the division that's in my heart and the different kinds of desires, purge me of those, purify me so that my heart has a single passion united to fear your name. You, Yahweh, the God that we've just described, he wants to fear. That means to possess a deep, abiding reverence and awe for God, to live in the presence of God without any kind of double-mindedness, to just be solely devoted to God. That's what David wants, to be with one heart and one mind with God. And if you want some fun homework, you can go to John 17 and look at the heart and mind of God and the prayer of Jesus and compare it to verse 11. And look at what's happening to David and consider what God desires to happen in us. That God's doing something that's much more special than changing circumstances around us. God reveals himself as not a God who changes just problems. He changes people. He changes our hearts. And David is asking to be transformed from the inside out, knowing that he's not just asking God for some sort of short-term happiness. He's asking for long-term, ultimate happiness. And he knows that that doesn't come all the time with ease, but it comes with holiness, with being completely given to God. And that in and of itself is a gift of grace. And he can't do that himself. And so he says, God, I can't help myself. Please help me. Help me. You think of our great high priest, Jesus. This is the God who reigns on high, the God who has been given the name that is above every other name. This is the God that we fear. And yet that God who is king and rules, he listens, not as one who doesn't understand, but he listens as a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, who is tempted in every way, in every respect as we are, yet without sin, so that we can, with confidence, draw near to this throne of what? Throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, we can seek what God wants. We can have his heart. We can discover his way. We can be committed to his truth. We can be consumed with his name. And it is the truth that we're sanctified in, and the truth that sets us free. Free to be who we were designed to be. People who love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. David gets what's going on here. And in the midst of all the chaos of the storm, as he works his way toward the center of the prayer, he understands what God's doing. And it's that he holds on to that moves its way out back to what God's doing today. There was an accident with a submarine. Apparently a leak ignited a torpedo explosion, and the ship sank to the bottom of the sea. There was a hole in the hull. It allowed seawater to come in and flood and quickly took almost 100 lives. But just about 24 of the crew survived. They flee to the 9th compartment. And those crew members survived for at least several hours, it said. And this was a sad tragedy, this accident. But one thing makes it appear to be even worse, that according to several sources, even though other countries volunteered to help with the rescue effort, that the government of that crew refused outside help for days. And it was only a week after the accident they were finally able to reach the compartment and discover it was too late. Now, to be sure, there was lots of complications, lots of factors and all that. But in the end, it was a sad delay. It was a sad delay that despite their great need, they tried to take care of it themselves. Far too often, we don't realize our need. But even when we do, sometimes we refuse to ask God for help. We think that God helps those who help themselves, and we start to work harder. But this is the message Jesus had to teach the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, where they were saying, look, Jesus, you're kind of being with those people who aren't helping themselves, the people who are sinners. He says, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus heard what they were saying, and he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In this sense, the best way to get help is to be like a child. That's the only way we can enter the kingdom of God. Do you need help? The answer you're looking for is not in yourself. Those whom God heals are not those who help themselves, but those who cannot, those who know their need. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there's a word for that idea. It's called grace. God's help is offered to you this very day in Jesus. His grace is ready. But are we? Father, help us to understand our need. And please transform us from the inside out, that we would cry to you for grace. Grant grace to those who are experiencing deep times of need right now. And Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us. Lord, it's a privilege to be able to read this passage from David and recognize that he was a man who trusted you, and that we get to look back and see that you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus. And so we can pray as those who know their desperate need for a Savior and who can trust in Jesus to be our help in time of need. And we say, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.